Good morning. It's so good to be back with you here at Brentwood Hills, and hope and trust that we've all come praying that the Lord would anoint us with His Spirit in worship. I feel like He has in the song service, is very uplifted by the songs that were sung and the vigor with which they were sung by you. We have a rich heritage in the church when it comes to the singing of the hymns that we sing, and I hope the Lord bless each of us, including myself, to never take that for granted. I do beg an interest in your prayers this morning. It's my mind stirred up somewhat from yesterday and from things I've tried to preach in the recent past. I'd like to go to Zephaniah chapter 2, and I'll give you time to get there. It's one of those three chapter, in my Bible it's one page, so it's not a lot and takes a little bit to find. Zephaniah was what they call a contemporary with Jeremiah that I know of. Seems like there was another couple of prophets and priests that are mentioned. And I think in the first chapter, in the first couple of verses, it gives a little insight into that. But to qualify or to clarify where Zephaniah's ministry lies, it's the same time as Jeremiah. And then you know what Jeremiah's ministry was like, right? I mean, he warned and warned and warned and warned, and Israel refused to listen. They said, we're not going to follow after God, and until finally God delivers them up to the Babylonian captivity. So Zephaniah is pretty much in that same time frame. And his prophecy, though extremely short compared to Jeremiah, you'll find a lot of comparisons between Zephaniah and Jeremiah. Zephaniah, though, he gets it done, and it's over with. Jeremiah, he goes on and on and on. But in both cases, they're encouraging, warning the children of Israel to repent from the idolatry that they had just been overwhelmed and consumed with and turn back to God. And we all know the outcome of that, right? 70 years of Babylonian captivity because of the haughty spirit and stubbornness of Israel. In the second chapter of the book of Zephaniah, we'll just read the first two verses. He says, gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. So he says, you need to come together, because right now you're undesirable. There's nothing about you that God desires anymore. Now, that short verse right there would make me collapse and say, what do I need to do to become desirable again in the eyes of God? Before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. All right. Man, it goes from undesirable to wrath and anger coming upon them. What does he say? Before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you. You know, you'd think, man, we're going to do an about face right here and we're going to get right. But they don't. All right, verse 3. I said verses 1 and 2, but I want to get verse 3. Seek ye the Lord. So what's the remedy? So what's the remedy of the issues of Israel?
Right.
The remedy's not hard. It's not complex. It's not something that God was requiring of Israel that they could not do. First, seek ye the Lord. Seek ye the Lord. Right? All ye meek of the earth which have wrought his judgment, seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness. If you do these things, if so be, it shall be that you'll be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. So, I mean, unless I'm gravely mistaken, and I don't think I am, we're not talking rocket science here and what Israel needed to do, right? Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16 says this, "Stand ye in the way and see, ask for the old paths, walk therein, wherein is the good way, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Man, Israel jumped all over that, didn't they? They just said, all right, we're going to do just what you said. No, verse 17 says, and they said, we will not walk therein. That's what Israel's response was. The Lord says, just stand in the way, just stand still and see. Look and see. And walk in the old path. He says, wherein is the good way? And if you do that, he says, you'll find rest unto your souls. I mean, if to me, I'd be like, all right, let's go. But Israel said, we're not, nope, we're going to do it our way. We want to do things the way we want to do things. And then the Lord said, okay, here you go. You're going to do things your way? Well, I'm going to continue to prove my will before you, and I'm going to show you what happens when you do things your way. You say, Brother Mark, this is awful. This is depressing to think about how many opportunities God gave Israel to repent from their ways and to follow after him and to seek him, seek meekness, seek righteousness, that they'd be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. And now you're telling me just all this. It's just so depressing. And then we all know what happens, Brother Mark. It's not long after Zephaniah's prophecy and in the middle of Jeremiah's prophecy that here comes King Nebuchadnezzar, and he conquers Israel, and then he comes back and conquers Judah and carries them away, and they go away. And we know what the psalm says. Well, we hung our harps on a tree. When our captors demanded us of a song, we said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? We know the outcome, Brother Mark. Why are you bringing us down with this? Well, like the song says, or the 23rd Psalm says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou anointest my head with oil. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemy. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David had some pretty bad times too, didn't he? A lot of them were self-imposed bad times that David had, just like Israel, self-imposed bad times. Yes, sir. But I'm not concerned with Israel this morning as much as I'm concerned with spiritual Israel this morning. And most importantly, I'm concerned with God's mind in the middle of all of this and how it impacts us today. Okay, what is God's mind? So you say, well, God's angry. He's about to pass judgment on Israel. Those are both true. God's going to give over Israel to captivity for 70 years. That's true as well. We know where God's mind is. Well, what we know is the display of God's mind toward Israel in their disobedience unto him. But thanks be unto God, that's not all of God's mind. That's not it, right? There's more to it than that. All right, now let's go to one of Zephaniah's contemporaries, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. All right, what does God say? So God understands his pouring out of prophecy to Jeremiah and Zephaniah is not it's not all the feels, all the feel goods that Israel probably or undoubtedly needed to hear, but it was exactly what Israel did need to hear. But in the middle of God saying they're going to be carried away, Jeremiah, you keep preaching what I tell you to preach, But I'm going to tell you this, no matter how much you preach, no matter how much I give you to preach, they are going to be captive for 70 years. What a ministry, right? You keep preaching. Allow me some space. It's like God saying, Jeremiah, you keep preaching, but they ain't going to listen to a word you're saying. And that didn't catch God by surprise. He wasn't surprised at the reaction of Israel. He knew where they were in their spirit, that they had forsaken him and gone after their own desires. But Jeremiah, you keep on preaching. You just keep preaching. Why? Because they're going to remember what you preach when I deliver them up to captivity, right? And that Psalm, I wish I could remember what Psalms that is, where it says, "In by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down." Psalms 127. Thank you, Brother Troy. Psalms 127. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. We remembered. Remember, you know what they're remembering? Man, oh, why didn't we listen to Jeremiah? Why didn't we listen to Zephaniah? Why didn't we listen to what God was telling us? It's too late now. We remembered Zion. We hung our harps on the tree. They couldn't sing anymore. The spirit of song was no longer in them because of their captivity. And to make things worse, their captors, they made fun of them. Oh, sing us one of the songs of Zion. They didn't want to hear singing. They were tormenting Israel. Sing us a song. You like singing? Sing. How can we? Yeah, they remembered, Brother Ward, what Jeremiah. You keep preaching, Jeremiah. But then in the middle of all that, God shows us that his mind was not, that the entirety of his mind was not on the judgment of Israel. But also at the same time, and only God, at the same time that he is pouring judgment out on Israel, in his mind, he's thinking about the restoration of Israel. And then God, because of his unparalleled goodness, tells Jeremiah this, "I know the thoughts that I think toward thee, saith your Lord." He's just told Jeremiah that it's over. They're gone. But he says, "But Jeremiah, I know that I thoughts that I think toward thee, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." He just said, this is happening. He says, but also in my mind, I know your end. What's the end? You're coming back. So at the same time God is pouring out judgment on Israel, also in his mind he's pouring out judgment and he sees the restoration of Israel and the rebuilding of Solomon's temple and on all of those things. He's already seeing that the glory of this latter house will be so far greater than the glory of the former house. And mixed in with all of these prophecies of national Israel are prophecies that carry over to today. God's mind is no different today than it was 2,000 years ago or 5,000 years ago. Or we talk about eternity past, and that's sort of a, what do they call that? Like an oxymoron. How can you have eternity, but you have past? But that's the only way we can describe it. Things that happened in eternity before God breathed this world into existence, his mind has stayed the same. He has always known the thoughts that he thinks towards us. And they're always thoughts of peace. Even in his pouring out of judgment, they're always thoughts of peace and never thoughts of evil. God has no evil about him. He's not the author of confusion. He's not the author of sin. He's not the author of evil. So his thoughts are always good towards us. To give you an expected end. 70 years later, Israel comes back. Right? God, there's no changing in him. James says, in whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. Paul says Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. God does not change. God confesses that he does not change in Malachi chapter 3, right? I am God, and I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Oh, by the way, you know what Malachi is? It's one last time God saying, you better turn. You better turn from what you're doing and where you are. Bring all the tithes to the storehouse and prove me now herewith that I should open up the doors of heaven and pour out a blessing that's not containable, can't be contained. Same thing over and over and over again. I saw in a text this past week, I sent some meme about how, you know, the God the Father and God the Son talking about, you know, somebody, you know, and it's a couple of guys and everything. It's just a silly meme that I thought it was humorous. And I sent it out to several folks and Ward, Ronnie, and I said, along with this, I'm sure that when I go to the Lord in prayer, it's sometimes I feel like that God's saying, not him again. Again? But God doesn't do that. He hears our prayers.
Amen.
Why? Because he doesn't change. We're not consumed because he doesn't change. Israel was restored because he doesn't change. Right? It's pretty amazing. It's amazing. It's overwhelming to me. Okay. So now we know the mind of God towards Israel was that of judgment for their backsliding. But at the same time, God shows, so it shows us through Jeremiah that his mind also has got thoughts of peace. It's going to come to an end. It's going to come to an end. It's going to take 70 years, but it's going to come to an end. You ever read, surely the answer is unanimously yes. You ever read Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9? Man, he's praying. Forgive us. Forgive Israel the sins. Forgive. And God sends Gabriel with the answer, right? And Gabriel says, and I'll put it in my words. Gabriel says, Daniel, you're a good man, and your prayer's been heard, and God hadn't forgotten, and Israel will be restored. After so much time. I can't remember the weeks and everything else. You go over and read that. It's a beautiful prayer. So Daniel's prayer got answered. But what's really neat is Gabriel didn't stop there. So he declares when the restoration of Israel is coming and that God hadn't changed. He's going to still restore Israel. But then he goes on and he starts talking about Messiah. Then he tells Daniel, and here's when Messiah is coming. Now, I guarantee you, Daniel wasn't scratching his head saying, well, I didn't ask anything about Messiah. What I'm thinking is Daniel's got his pen and paper out, and he's writing everything down that angel's saying, because he realized God isn't only telling me that Israel's going to be restored, but something far greater than Israel coming out of Babylon back to Jerusalem is going to happen when Messiah comes. Again, God doesn't change. And you see how all of this moves from this historic perspective into the realm of realization that we have today of what Jesus Christ has done, because God doesn't change and his thoughts toward us are of peace and not of evil, and he's given us an expected end, right? You say, well, what's our expected end? Heaven and immortal glory. Amen. I think that's the spiritual translation of Jeremiah 29:11. My expected end? And I expected the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's my earnest expectation, is that heaven is my home, because God's thoughts toward me, even in spite of everything that I've done in my life, God's thoughts towards me, though I'm a sinner by nature, God's thoughts towards me are all of good, and they give me that expected end. And whether it's I pass from this veil of tears and death and my eyes behold my Savior in heaven in immortal glory, or whether the Lord comes again and raises my body from the dead and fashions it like unto his glorious body, there's my expected end. And I've got good news for you. It's your expected end too.
Amen, brother.
That's what God thinks about you. Overwhelming in my mind. Okay, Zephaniah chapter 3. Let's get to the restoration. But there's something specific about this, and I want to stay in the mind of God if He'll bless. There's something specific about this that I really want to get. Allow me to read a handful of verses, probably more verses than I typically try to read, but I don't want to quote at it, and I want to get exactly what the text says. Zephaniah chapter 3, that we'll start in verse 11. In that day, what day? The day of restoration. Restoration's come. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed. You know what Babylon did for Israel? It got them back on the right track. Wasn't permanent, but it got them where they needed to be at that point in time. Thou shalt not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me, for then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain, Zion. Mount Zion. Remember in the Psalms, he says, this is my Mount Zion, is where I've chosen to dwell. This is my rest forever. All right? By the way, God never left Jerusalem, but Israel was carried away. And when Israel came back, guess what? God was still there. He never left. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. You know what afflicted means? It means poor in spirit. You know what poor means? It means frail and emaciated. He said, there's going to be a people, and they're going to be afflicted in spirit, and they're going to be poor in spirit, but they shall trust in the name of the Lord. They're going to do what I've commanded Israel to do for thousands of years. They're going to do what I command them to do. Okay, the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Man, I like the prophecy of restoration, don't you? Well, that's a lot better than you better seek meekness before the day of God's righteous indignation against you. And now he's saying, they'll feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Again, takes me back to the 23rd Psalm. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. What else does he do? He restoreth my soul. Afflicted and poor, what does he do? He restores their souls. They'll feed and lie down. None shall make them afraid. Yeah, I like this. I like the sound of this, right? It gets better. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. Judgment's done, right? How long was the judgment? Judgment was 70 years. And the Lord took it away. He's done with judgment. Isn't that interesting? How long was our judgment in Christ? It was an eternity. Oh, how'd that happen? He was only on the cross for 6 hours. That's what it took. But then what happened to our judgment? It passed. It passed. Why? Because Christ fulfilled God's will with regard to the salvation of his people. Lord hath taken away thy judgments. That's good, right? Get this. He hath cast out thine enemies. He cast them out. No more enemies. That's how they can lie down and be afraid. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thy hands be slack. Right? They still need to do what God commands them to do. But what he's saying is, fear not thou, Zion, And let not, I'm sorry, fill not thou Jerusalem and Zion, let not thy hands be slack. What were they to be doing instead of slack hands? They were to be worshiping God. And that's what God demanded. The reason why they were cast into judgment and into captivity is because they stopped worshiping God and started worshiping everything else, when the only true worship that we should do is that of God. All right. Now I'd like to spend the rest of the time in verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Now there's four things that he's going to do. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He shall joy over thee with singing. Now let me ask you this real quick. You read that verse. You see anything bad in that verse? There's nothing bad there. In fact, when you understand the meaning behind these four things in this verse, when I've tried to study this and do word studies in this and come to the conclusions that I trust the Lord has led me to in the study of this, it is overwhelming, falls so far short of what this means. Okay, remember the mind of God and judgment's being poured out, but at the same time he says, I know the thoughts. I know the thoughts that I think towards you. I got judgment operating over here, but I know the thoughts I think towards you to give you this expected end, these thoughts of peace. Now watch God's mind in this. He will save. We shouldn't have any issue of trying to understand what that means. Brother Roger, he will save. What does that mean? It means he will save. Well, what kind of save? Every kind of save. Every kind of salvation. Any aspect of salvation is at the hand of God. Was that talking about our eternal salvation? Sure. He'll save. Well, what about salvation here in time that we know we're supposed to, Paul says, work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. What about that? Yep. Because the next verse says, it's God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God put it there. We're supposed to work it out. Well, what about, I've heard preachers talk about gospel salvation. Yep. That's God's salvation. If you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you've been blessed by the Spirit of God to understand the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, and you rejoice under the sound of the gospel preaching, thank God, because he's the one that did it. Now, it's our experience in the here and now, right? It's my experience. My salvation in the gospel preaching that I get to hear is my experience in the here and the now, but unless God delivers it to me, there is no salvation to be found. I can't conjure up salvation in me of my own will or accord, of my own carnal, natural flesh mind. I can't conjure up salvation. But when the gospel is preached, and I'm telling you what, when it's preached, when you're sitting there listening to your pastor, or you're sitting there listening to some visiting minister from across the nation, and that they're preaching, and that begins to resonate inside of you, it's like a tuning fork. When you tap that tuning fork, it'll vibrate until you place your hand on it and stop the vibrations. That's what happens in here. That's salvation of the gospel preaching, and that's what God delivers to you. Why? Because he will save. Peter says, save yourself from this untoward generation. Well, how do I do that? God saves. God saves. Again, that's my experience right here and right now. But it's God that he worketh in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I'm supposed to take that salvation and work it out of me. That doesn't mean to work it out and get rid of it. It means to bring it into your conscious state to understand what God has done for you. What God has done for me in saving me. And probably the biggest salvation I need in the here and now is to save me from myself. Well, how do you do that? God will save. God saves. Now, all that, so we can talk about a timely salvation, or we can talk about a gospel salvation, We can talk about saving ourselves from this world. We can talk about saving ourselves from ourselves. But every spoke of salvation comes from the center of that wheel. There is no salvation without the center. What's the center? That's easy. It's Christ Jesus, my Lord. Remember what Paul told the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why? Well, wait a minute, Paul. You really got on to those Corinthians for all their idolatry, their adultery, their fornication. They were just all kinds of problems there, right? And I'm trying to save them from themselves and from this world. But my determination is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why? Because without Jesus Christ and Him crucified, there is no salvation. Any kind. You name it, there is none. But because of Jesus Christ and His salvation, what is salvation am I talking about? I'm talking about the salvation He wrought on Calvary's cross. I'm talking about what we like to call that eternal salvation that we are blessed to have solely by the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary, when God poured out His judgment that was due us onto His Son, and He became the sin bearer for us on the tree of the cross. And then when He had satisfied the righteous judgment of God, He says, "It is finished." You know what that means? Salvation had been secured. It's secured. And the spokes go out from that. In all salvation. Why? Because God will say, God's mind toward His children has always been their salvation. Jesus Christ's mind towards all of God's children is that He would obtain eternal salvation. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. You know what that means? That redemption's eternal. What does that mean? It's never going to go away. Right? Hebrews chapter 10, right? And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Well, when does He stop remembering no more our sins? Never. He will forever remember no more our sins. Why? Because of what His Son did on Calvary's cross. He will save. He does save. Right? What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1? He said, "We would not have you to be ignorant concerning the trials that came upon us, where we were pressed above measure, out of measure, above strength, and we're in fear for even our lives." You say, Paul said that? Yes, he did. Pressed above measure, out of strength, out of measure, above strength, and feared for even our lives. But then you know what the next verse says? But we had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. You say, a sentence of death? I mean, isn't that bad? No, not when you look at that word. You know what? Paul, in the midst of the overwhelming trials that he was going through, when he was pressed out of measure and above strength and despaired even of life, he said, but you know what? I had the response to all that. That's what that word sentence means. I had the response to all that. Well, what's the response? I can't trust in myself. I can't save. But God saves. We should not trust within ourselves, but trust in God, which raiseth the dead. Why? Because He will save. Allow me to give you my thoughts on the mind of the Apostle Paul during the trials, during the great shipwreck that he endured when he said in the book of Acts, he said they were going to kill the prisoners. They were heading to Rome, and they made a navigational error and failed to gauge the weather, and they ended up being a severe shipwreck. Remember, this is where, except these abide in the ship, they cannot be saved. And the Roman guard was going to start killing prisoners, because if a prisoner escaped, that meant the death of the Roman guard. So what does he do? Might as well just kill him. And Paul said, don't do it. An angel hath appeared to me tonight and said, you're going to get to Rome. And they spared him. Can you imagine Paul in that? All right. Now, the mind of Paul. Paul's thinking, what is happening to me is out of measure. In other words, it's overwhelming. Right? It's above strength, above his strength. I'm not strong enough to manage this. He's already in a hole without a measure. He goes deeper in the hole with above strength. And now he's despaired. I think I'm going to die right here. But in the mind of Paul, if you'll allow me, I think he's thinking two things. Well, if I die, I die. And this is all over, and eternity begins for me. If I live, I live, and I live for Christ. You want to know why I think that? Go read Philippians chapter 1, right? I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to part be with Christ, which is far better, nevertheless to abide here with you is needful. So he said, if I stay here, the Lord, he has led me this far. That's why, thus far the Lord has led me on. Thus far his power prolongs my day. He's led me this far. He'll lead me all the way. Why? Well, number one, he told Paul he was going to do that. You're going to Rome and you're going to testify of me in Rome. And if that didn't turn out to be the case, Paul says, then I'll leave this low ground of sin and sorrow in my death, and in my eyes I'll behold my Savior in glory. The same one who struck me blind on the road to Damascus, I'm going to look at him without any concern or fear that I'd be struck blind again, but in that perfect spirit be able to behold his face and be at perfect peace and harmony in heaven and immortal glory. I think that's what Paul was thinking. So he said, we got the response. Here's the response. We don't trust in ourselves. We trust in God who raised the dead, who delivered us from so great a death. And doth deliver, and whom we trust will yet deliver us. Paul just said right there in that verse, God will save. He delivers us daily. He delivers us from our trials. He delivers us from ourselves. He delivers us from our enemies. He continues to deliver us every day of our lives. And he will yet deliver us. You know what I think that deliverance is talking about? It's the deliverance from this sin world. Right. He's going to deliver us into heaven. Why? God will save. I still hate clocks, Brother Ward. He will save. Now this one gets me. He will rejoice over thee with joy. You say, he's just going to rejoice with joy. Do a word study. Go home and look up these words. That word rejoice means he will shout with glee. That's God. He's not talking about me and you. He says God will shout with glee. What does it say? He will rejoice over thee with joy. He is going to shout with glee. That's what that phrase means, to shout with glee. Think about that. What do you think about when you hear glee? You know, just this unbridled joy that builds up in us. And we become gleeful. I mean, it's not a word. I don't use gleeful in my day-to-day life. It's not a word, you know, glee, you don't hear it just a whole lot. And I think that's appropriate because I think it's a great stipulation of what, this rejoicing with joy, this shouts of glee. Think within yourselves, think back. Whenever it might have been, an experience in your life where your joy was so great that you felt like you just might burst. Am I making sense with that one? You know, just let me get personal real quick. When our first grandchild was born, I would think that I was at that point. I was giddy with glee, right? Here comes little Adeline. And then they ask us to come back into the room, and there's this little bitty baby. And I was like, I'm going to explode right here. I was so joyful. And on different levels, I was so joyful and thankful that Catherine made it through the labor and delivery. It was a long one. I was joyful that Adeline was fine and healthy and Catherine was fine. And even Seth, I was joyful that Seth was fine. But he didn't matter at that point, all right? But it was just, I mean, I don't know how else to describe it. It was like I was about to burst with joy. Now, do me one more favor. Think back to when you're sitting in the congregation of the saints, whenever it might have been, and the preacher's preaching, and you think, man, he's preaching right to me. He's saying everything that I need to hear. And your soul, whose only desire is to be with God, begins to flutter inside of you. And it wave after wave after wave of pure joy begins to roll within your inner man. And that preacher is being blessed to preach, and it feels like you're being raised up out of your seat. You know, you say, Brother Mark, how are you describing this? It's happened to me. Sometimes it's like I'm just hovering right above the seat. It's like I'm not even sitting anymore. It's just I'm hovering because the soul, the movement, tuning fork, that movement of that soul is like a vibration in me. And it's just this abject joy. And then it's I want to shout with glee at the words of my Savior Jesus Christ and what He's done for me and how much His love is for me and where I'm going because of what He's done. It's overwhelming. It's a shout with glee. You ever felt that way? Well, this isn't about us. This is about God shouting with glee over us. You think, Brother Mark, how could God shout with glee? I'm not exactly sure, but it lends to the realization of just how much God loves His people. And the number three that follows after this is the realization of that. He's shouting with glee over you. What's the next one? He will rest in His love. You know, we have a song. It actually is one of Dad's favorites that he would lead or call and be led. Father, we rest in Thy love. Savior, we trust in Thy grace. Spirit, we pray for Thy power. Those are the only words of the song. They just repeat. We do rest in God's love, do we not? We experience peace in this life, no matter how tumultuous life might be. We experience peace because we find rest in His love. When He said they shall feed and lie down, I think that's indicative of lying down in the love of God. Remember what He told Jeremiah? Well, He knew exactly what to say to Jeremiah when Jeremiah needed to hear it the most. Oh, Jeremiah had a lousy ministry. In one place he said, I'm not even going to speak His name anymore, right? Every time I talk, they throw me in prison, right? I'm not even going to speak His name anymore. But then Jeremiah realized, you know what happened? There was some shouting with glee inside of him. He said, but His word was in me like a fire shut up in my bones that I could not refrain. He said, even when I tried to stop preaching, it just boiled out of me. I just had to preach. Like Paul says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Then in Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Right, I'm just not going to speak. I'm going to go hide in a hole somewhere, and Israel can do whatever Israel's going to do. I'm tired of doing this. And God says, Jeremiah, you remember when I appeared to you, and I told you I love you. And not just that I love you, but I love you with an everlasting love. And by virtue of that love, I drew you to myself. God knows what to do, what to say at the right time. Bear with me. God knows how to be silent and when to be silent. You say, whoa, Brother Mark, what do you mean God's silent? Like if I'm praying to God and he just does. No. When it says he will rest in his love, that phrase means that God won't speak, and instead he'll let his love speak for him. He'll rest in his love. God speaks judgment. He spoke the things to Jeremiah that he needed to hear. He speaks the things to us that we need to hear in response to our prayers. Whether it's alone, home alone in our closet of prayer, or whether it's here in the congregation of the saints and we're praying, Lord, help, I need help, I need you. I need your direction. I need your guidance. And he'll respond to that. He'll answer those prayers. But when it comes to his love, he lets love speak for him. What does that mean? Jesus Christ tells Nicodemus in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God lets his love speak for him with regard to his children. Why? Because his love is perfect and was the absolute motivator for sending his only begotten Son into this world. And when you look at that, God's love is speaking for him. He's not opening his mouth. He's letting love say what love always says with God. Well, what's that? Just like he said to Jeremiah, I've loved thee with an everlasting love. When God's love speaks to us, it brings us into that place of tranquility. It brings us to that place of peace, regardless of what's going on in the world. And there's a lot going in the world right now, right? But God's love speaks. I remember Elder Norman Cooper. Bless his heart. He went off into heresy in his latter years. But before he ran off into heresy, we were at the Primitive Association at the Grace Church in Houston in 1980. And Elder Raymond Lee in the kitchen on Friday morning had a massive fatal stroke. And he ended up in the hospital. I don't know how long he's in the hospital, but he never regained consciousness. And if you didn't know Raymond Lee, then you missed out on a beautiful person. The most kind-hearted. Even when I was an irritating child, he always took the time to talk to me. Friday night. And I mean, it hit all of us, right? I mean, the entirety of the Grace Church, all the folks that were visiting for that association, it hit all of us for old Brother Raymond Lee. Friday night, they put up Norman Cooper. And the Lord blessed him immensely to preach exactly what that congregation needed to hear. If I remember right, he was preaching on the resurrection, but that's not the point. At one point in his sermon, he said, don't you worry about Raymond Lee. He's doing just fine because the Lord's got him in his hands. I was 12 years old and I thought I was going to shout. I never have forgotten that. Even when he ran off into heresy, I never stopped loving him. And I never stopped praying that the Lord would show him the error of his ways. Because when that man was blessed to preach, he could preach. Don't you worry about Raymond Lee. God's... God allowing his love to speak to us, in my mind, is him saying, don't you worry about fill in the blank. Whatever you're worrying about. God's love speaks in such a way. And God, he's on his throne. He's silent. But in his silence, his love pours down on his little children and gives them the realization of not just what God's love is, but why God's love is. And it speaks to us. Don't you worry about whatever it is you're worrying about. And you know me, I'm good at worrying. When his love speaks, his love tells me, it doesn't matter what happens in this world, Mark. It doesn't matter. My love for you so far exceeds anything that this world could throw at you. And don't forget, my love will see you through life. My love will envelop you in death. My love will carry you into my bosom when you pass from this life. And my love is going to bring your body out of the grave. And my love will dwell eternally in heaven in immortal glory, world without end. And you'll be able to experience that love unadulterated, without sin, absent of sin. Right? I think I quoted this song last time. When the poet says, there shall I bathe my weary soul in peaceful heavenly rest, where Jesus Christ, my Savior, dwells, in seas of heavenly rest, where Jesus Christ, my Savior, dwells, where all is peace and love. What is that songwriter talking about? We have peace and love here in this life, right? But he's talking about bathing that weary soul. I think he's talking about when he gets to heaven, there's peaceful heavenly rest to be found. Why? Because it's the place of peace and love. Listen for God's love to speak to you. We can get busy. I can get busy. I can get distracted. We all get distracted. Stop and listen. God's love speaking to you. And it's telling you everything's fine. Everything's fine. Lastly, he will joy over thee with singing. You think, okay, well, Brother Mark, that's simple too, right? He'll joy with singing. You know what that word joy means? It means to dance in a circle. It means to dance. The root meaning means to spin. So maybe a ballerina. Right? When they get up on their toe and they spin. Or maybe a figure skater when they spin on their toe. That's what that's talking about. And you think, well, I could see that. Yes, us dancing with joy. It's talking about God. He is overwhelmed with glee at the sight of us. So much so that Zephaniah was inspired to say that God is so in love with his people, it's like he's dancing in circles. My goodness. The realization of God. This is along the same lines as Jeremiah 29:11. We know the mind of God in Jeremiah 29:11. But in Zephaniah chapter 3, it's showing us not just his mind and what he thinks towards us. If I can say it this way, it's sharing God's divine feelings for his people. He's shouting with glee. He saves his people from their sins. He's silent and lets his love speak for him. And he dances in circles when he thinks of us. That's what God, that's his actions within himself
right.
toward us. That's amazing to me. It's amazing to me. And so I thought, and I'll close with this. So I thought, if God does that now, if God is just overwhelmed with glee, if he is silent in his love, if the expression of his person is dancing for joy over the children of Israel, I thought about this. What's going to happen when we get there? What's going to happen when we get there? I don't know how many people have said, Brother Mark, what's heaven going to be like? And I wish I could describe what heaven's going to be like. I could tell you what it's going to be like in my little mind, which is probably not what it's going to be like. Jesus Christ is there. We're going to see him as he is. That's what heaven's going to be like. But if you're like, well, what about this? What about that? I don't know. I don't know. But I have to think in the foolishness of my mind, I have to think that when we get to heaven's shore on that morning to end all mornings, I have to think, I think we're going to be dancing. I think our glee will be overwhelming. And that we won't be able to be still. Will that happen? I don't know. I know my sentimental nature, it conjures things up. But I know in the here and now, that when I think about it, I think when I get there, I don't see how I couldn't dance. With the joy unmeasurable. Brothers and sisters, God's rejoicing over you right now with glee, with love, in salvation, with dance. God is rejoicing over you. Why? Because his mind is always turned to his children in that love with thoughts of peace to give us an expected end. May he richly bless and keep you is my prayer.